All summer long, we're going to be talking about ways in which God is at work among us. Stories that you're familiar with, stories that you're not, from people you've met, from people you haven't. I grew up in a home where God was given credit for the things that he's been doing. It seemed that regularly I would hear my mom in particular, but also my dad, share how they saw God at work in a situation. And what that caused within me is a growing awareness of God's presence in my own life. And I began then to look for God at work at school or in sports or in some other setting. I began to perhaps see God where others didn't recognize him. And my mom and dad instilled this within us, and there were a few stories in particular that seemed to be told and retold over the years. It's really similar to the biblical model of the Hebrew families that would have this oral tradition of telling these stories of God at work along the way. And I can recall particular stories that would emerge even now. And last night, I called my mom, and I wanted to be refreshed on some of the details of a particular story. And as I began, she goes, "I knew that was a story you were going to ask me," because she'd told it many times. And so she gave me the details of this God thing story, and then she went on about the ways in which that continued to impact her spiritually, and about the need for people to just recognize and see God. And the more she talked, I go, "Mom, do you want to just come up?" And, well, she couldn't come up today, but where it ended is that sometime this summer, before the series is over, you're going to get my mom and me preaching some Sunday morning, telling the stories of the things that God has taught me through my parents and some of the God things that have happened in her life and in mine. So it should be rather interesting. I don't know which Sunday it will be, but I'm telling you, you don't want to miss church this summer. For my dad, I remember a conversation during the summer that I worked with him on the farm all summer long, not just here and there. I had decided by the end of the summer that farming wasn't what I wanted to spend my entire life doing, but I asked my dad a question, and that was, "Why do you like farming?" Now, there are aspects of farming that I enjoyed, but all the time was not what I was looking for. And yet I saw in him a commitment and a desire to do that. And I know, at least on one other occasion, I shared this with you, but he told me three words to the question, "What do you like about farming?" And he said, "I see God. I see God." And he took the next 10 minutes or so while the feed was coming out of the bin, and he pointed out the ways in which he saw God. The pigs, that once they're born, they have this natural instinct just to go and to start feeding. They know exactly where to go and how to get there. And the geese that on their way to Florida find lunch in the fields, and as they come down and eat from the corn that was left over in the field, he would see God, and the sunrise and the sunset and the number of things that he would go on. And he made it very clear, God is on the farm. My parents not only instilled their own stories in me over the years, but they exposed me to other people that I hadn't met, but perhaps they had read about or they had heard about, where there were God things going on. And one of the individuals that I was introduced to early on was the story of of a family that endured great hardship. And through the reading of this woman's book, and then there was a movie made out about her, that was a movie for sure my family went to see. Now, we didn't go to a lot of movies, but this one we went to. And the movie was The Hiding Place. It was a story of Corrie Ten Boom and her family in the early 1940s, that when Germans were sweeping into Holland and World War II was in its height, that the Ten Booms were helping the Jews. They had this place in their house that they converted a closet and added another wall so that these Jews could find safety. And they would have this system where they would ring a bell for warning, and all the Jews that were staying in their home temporarily or semi-permanently, they would then go into this hiding space. And when the soldiers came through their home, they couldn't find anyone, and they moved on. But someone had ratted on the Ten Boom family, and they then took them. The family was scattered, but Corrie and her sister Betsy miraculously were able to stay together, and they were placed in Ravenstock concentration camp. And during the time there, they saw God at work. And I remember hearing the stories about how God showed up at the concentration camp. There were four miracles in particular that I recall: the miracle of the Bible, the miracle of the fleas, the miracle of the oil, and the miracle of freedom. These were just stories. Corrie had been given a Bible and a sweater and a little vial of liquid vitamins, some sort of oil that not too far before their deportation. When they got into the concentration camp and everything was taken from them, literally, the one thing or the few things that seemed to escape the guard's eye were the Bible. It's the Bible and the liquid vitamins. This is the miracle of the Bible. It's as if the Bible was invisible to the guards. And these women in this concentration camp, which was one of the largest concentration camps for women, in these places they would have Bible studies, which led to the discovery of the miracle of the fleas. You see, the soldiers were so afraid of getting the fleas that they decided that they wouldn't go in to the barracks. And so the women had free conversations about God because of the fleas. When was the last time you thanked God for fleas? But Betsy and Corrie knew it's a God thing. Fleas? Absolutely. Because they saw God at work through fleas and the miracle of this Bible that could be read and studied in such a harsh and evil place. Eventually, there was the miracle of freedom. Betsy had told Corrie before the beginning of the year, "We'll see freedom." The miracle of the freedom came when, by clerical error, Corrie's name was announced and she was set free. Clerical error, or a God thing. Betsy, her miracle freedom came through illness and death. What? Absolutely, because God answers prayer in different ways for different people, but the result of freedom was still the same. What was interesting about these two sisters is that Betsy actually was probably the one that was more spiritually mature. She was the one who was reminding Corrie that God was at work here. It was Betsy, I believe, who said, "It's the miracle of the fleas." And then there was that oil. Nutrition was, horrible. I mean, it was non-existent in the concentration camps. The meals were very sparse. The number of people who actually died through illness and starvation in those camps was perhaps equal to those who were exterminated. They had these vitamins, and Corey and Betsy every day would just take a drop and put it on their tongue. Someone else, one of the other ladies, had discovered that they had this, and they were wanting some as well, naturally. And while they were hesitant to share what they had, because, you're not getting another vial of vitamins and Ravenstock, they were obedient and were generous. And the miracle of the oil goes like this. They took a drop and put it on the tongue and in the mouth of any of the women in the barracks who wanted it for the duration of their time, and that oil lasted way longer than certainly what it should have. It was a God thing. And when I hear that story, there are two biblical stories of women with oil that rise to the surface. And this morning, I'd like to share those stories with you as well, as we discover it's a God thing. The first story is in 1 Kings chapter 17. In verses 1 through 15, you can turn there if you'd like. We can read about Elijah. And Elijah initially here is being fed during this time of great famine, a time of drought and difficulty. Ravens come and feed Elijah morning and evening. Now, if that's not a God thing, what is? Really, the birds coming and bringing us bread and meat? You got to be kidding. But this is how God was showing up. Eventually, the brook dried up, and he was hungry. So God told him, go into town. And as he entered into this village, there was a woman there who was gathering some sticks, and he was asking some help from her. And she said, I don't really have anything to bake you. I'm gathering these sticks to make a little fire and use the little bit of oil and flour that I do have for my son and myself, and we're going to eat that and then die because this is all we have. And Elijah said, well, go ahead and make the cake, the little piece of bread, and give it to me. She does, and she receives this miracle of oil, to which Elijah told her that your jar of oil will not run out. You will continue to be able to use this oil, this jar of oil, and it was so. Until the drought ended, this woman, this widow, had an endless pour of oil. Look it up yourself. It's a God thing. The other woman with oil is a story in 2 Kings chapter 4. I do want you to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 4. It's after 1 and 2 Samuel. Then you get to 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, towards the beginning of the Old Testament. And parents, help your kids find where it is. If you don't know where it is, let them help you. Use the table of contents. Use the Bible we have for you, the one you brought with you. Let's open God's Word together. As I read It's a God Thing story about a woman and her jar of oil. 2 Kings, hopefully you got there. 2 Kings chapter 4, first 7 verses. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha. So this is Elisha, not to be mistaken with Elijah. She cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "but except a little oil." Elisha said, "Well, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask just for a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." The woman left him and afterward shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Now that is a God thing. This woman had been through an emotional roller coaster already. We don't know the nature of her husband's death, but we do know a few things about him. He was a follower of the Lord. He was faithful. He revered the Lord. He actually was in the company of prophets. So Elisha knew him. He was on his team. And he dies somehow. And this woman is grieving. And she's wondering how this change of life is going to impact her forever. She could have looked at God in anger or bitterness or disappointment or "I'm walking away from you," but she seems to hold firm to her relationship with the Lord herself. And she turns to Elisha and she says, "My husband, who was faithful, who is now dead, we now are going to suffer great loss. My sons," who they're probably younger, they weren't old enough to go out and get a job on their own and provide for themselves and for their mom. They're probably younger. We have child labor, in effect, right here in the text. And she's like, "I don't know what to do. I wonder the last time you were at that point, I don't know what to do. I don't know how this is going to turn out. I'm not sure where and how God is going to show up. I don't even know if you're looking for God to show up. You're spending all perhaps of our time and energy trying to figure it out ourselves, that we've forgotten to even include God. Or we've resigned that God isn't going to show up, and it's only up to us. So we have left him behind. Well, I'm not sure exactly the last time you have felt that, but this woman provides an example. She goes to Elisha, and she says, "How can you help?" He looks at her, and he asks a very interesting question to her, and he says, "Well, tell me what you have. What do you have in your house?" To which she says, "Nothing. I don't have anything." And then she's like, "Except for a little jar of oil." It seems that so many times when we are in a situation where it just seems fragile or we feel limited in some way, the answer to "what can you do" or "what can you have," the answer is nothing. I can't do anything. It seems that there is a tendency within us to focus on what we don't have than what we do have. Word of encouragement. Let us focus on what we do have, not what we don't have. There's this great sense of comparison that we often have to others. Well, they have that, and they got that opportunity, and they have those giftings, and they have this, and you know, if only I was able, I could do much more if I had this or that or whatever. Let us stop comparing ourselves with other people and just simply answer the one question that Elisha asked the woman. What do you have? What do you have? I ask you that question. What do you have? And you may go, I don't know. I don't know. Pencil. God goes, great. I can use a pencil. There are prisoners who need someone to write to them. And if a pencil, and if you can get a piece of paper from someone. I have something for you. But we just like, I don't have anything. Because we view what's in our hands or what's been entrusted to us as so small, or we feel that we are limited. Sometimes when I talk with those in older generations or those who are retired, it's as if there's this sense of, well, I used to do this and I used to do that. Well, I had more energy. I could do this and that. You know, they're looking at themselves at a point where what they used to do or what they used to have. And that isn't the question. He didn't ask her, what did you have or what did you do? He said, what do you have now? And for some of us, we need to stop answering questions by what we used to feel energetic for and what we used to have resources for or what we used to be able to. That's not what concerns the Lord. While God is certainly thankful for what you were able to do, those limitations that you feel now, for whatever reason, those feelings of limitations are actually a good thing. Because it's causing us, like this woman, to say, God's got to step in. And we perhaps have been spending way too much time, God's people, doing God's work without God. I know that seems rather strange that we would do God's work without Him, but I think we are far more guilty than we realize. It is at the point of our limitation where we think, I can't do this, that God goes, wonderful. I will use that. I will use you. But you have to be willing. You need to be obedient to what I ask of you, which is why Elisha's request of the woman is so interesting. It wasn't that, all right, will you go back home and, you know, that little jar will just continue to just pour and pour out from here till, you know, 3 years from now, like the other story. No, that's not how God worked this time, because God doesn't work the same time or the same way every single time. And we get in our mind like, well, God did that for them and God did that 3 years ago for me, whatever. And God goes, I'm way more creative than what you think. And I'm going to show up for you in a new way. Maybe when you don't expect it. Just watch me. And this woman had to be obedient. What did she have to do? What was her task? Go throughout the neighborhood and ask the neighbors for all their jars. She's like, really? Do I got to do that? Then I'm going to have to explain why I need to borrow them. And I'm going to look silly. And people are going to laugh, or the jars are going to be too heavy, or, you know, there's all sorts of reasons why this woman could have been like, let's just take the 5 jars that we had in the cupboard and, you know, go get the neighbor one. She's turned around. She's finished washing it. Grab it and bring it in, you know, and then we don't have to bother anyone else. We don't have to look silly. We can just kind of do this. Imagine what it would have been like for her if it was only these 5 little jars. She locked in. She's like, all right, let's give this a try. what blessings she would have missed out on. But not only her, her kids and the neighbors that would have missed out on this God thing that he wanted to show not just to her, but everyone in the community. She couldn't explain that, you know, the oil came in any other way. And eventually those jars were returned to the neighbors with a story and a story and a story, because all of her debt was paid and her sons and she were able to live on what was left. But she had to act in obedience. It's not just like God just does it for us and we do nothing. We can position ourselves for God to do his miraculous when we believe and also are obedient. Well, she does that. Her debt is paid, and God is glorified. I simply just conclude with this simple question. What do you have? Not what you don't have. Not what did you used to have. What do you have? For it is that very thing that God wants to do a God thing through. Heavenly Father, may we see you, respond to you, trust you with what we have as you multiply and magnify and strengthen our faith through these seemingly perhaps small but very significant God things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.